So, Revelation chapter 2, the church of Thyatira, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." It's chapter 2, verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the children shall know that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Thyatira, there's a lot here, obviously speaking of judgment in this passage to the spirit of Jezebel that's influencing and involved in the church. And this church corresponds to the longest period in church history, about 500, and some say up to 12, 13, 14, and even 1500. And actually, if you look at it, you do see Thyatira, and it's the spirit of this church and what's going on there in the world today. And you also see that with Sardis and Philadelphia, and the last four churches you really do see in the world today. And so there's applications for us now, but the main period that this would represent was about 500 to 1500. And what was that time known as? Who knows what that was known as? We might say the Middle Ages, but it's commonly referred to as the Dark Ages, isn't it? Now, why was it the Dark Ages? The sun just wasn't shining as much then as it does now? Of course not. That's not true. The sun shone just as much, maybe more, because there wasn't smog around everywhere, right? But it's because the light of the word, like Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The light of the word of God was being withheld. Institutional church had grown so large it was corrupting the world and was withholding the word, actually. The church, or the so-called church, withholding the word. And education was being withheld, and free thinking was being withheld at this time. And it was at this time that, for mankind, the enemy attacked the distribution and the free speech of the word of God. So that's why it was known as the Dark Ages, really. Now, in verse 18, in every letter you have the introduction, you have a body, you have a closing, you have promises at the end, and the encouragement to overcome. Well, in the introduction here, who is this letter to? It's to Thyatira. It's to a real church who is in the midst of this huge, overruling, false church. And before we go further, we must take some time to understand, in this text, from verse 18 to 29, there are two vastly different groups. But there's some mingling going on between the two groups. It's not acceptable that they're saying you're allowing this mingling to go on. You shouldn't even allow it. You should not tolerate this. So you've, in these two groups, you've got the false and you've got the true. You've got the bona fide, the real, and you've got the counterfeit. The one that's not real. And no matter what the counterfeit says, it dresses like the real. It tries to appear as though it's the real thing. It's not the real thing. When you look underneath the robes, underneath the veneer, underneath the cloak, and if you heard the sermon from last week on Pergamos, this is what began from Constantine and the marriage of the church with the world and the state, becoming a state religion and things. And this was beginning to dominate everything. You have this feigned godliness or this false piety, and they become robed in earthly royalty, and so large and so huge and so important and so powerful and so full of riches of this world, controlling kingdoms and empires. And you have, on the other hand, the true, the real, which is what? It's the humble and broken remnant the church and God's people. So he's distinguishing between the organism and the organization of what's going on. And this will make sense as you read through it here. Like, again, in verse 18, the introduction to Thyatira. Well, who's it from? These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Do you see how Jesus introduces himself? In a picture of judgment is how he introduces himself. That is a speech of judgment there. The first time he mentions himself, by the way, as the Son of God. Straightforward, he's the Son of God, and then eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. In Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, it describes the terrible judgment that will come upon this false church and the false religions of the world. And in Revelation chapter 19, right after 17, 18, you have 19, Revelation 19, Jesus comes again to judge the earth. And what does he have? He has eyes in Revelation 19, 12, like a flame of fire. In Revelation 19, 15, he has the feet that treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And here in Thyatira, he is picturing himself like this to the church. And what is Jesus telling the church? Because the letter is not to the false church, by the way. The letter of Thyatira is to the true church. That's who the recipients are to be of this letter. And Jesus is telling the true church, that he's going to judge this counterfeit religion. That's what he's telling them. So don't partake of it. Don't be involved with it. Don't tolerate or accept it. He's going to judge it with a severe judgment. In the body, verse 19 begins. He tells them right away that he knows their works. And let's read it. I know your works. Love, service, faith, and your patience. Again, this is written to the true church. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Great encouragement there. And I don't think I understand how hard and difficult it would have been to live and even thrive in the midst of a great evil such as this. And Jesus commends their good works. And, you know, even under the influence of and the rule of Jezebel, spiritually speaking, there were the few who remained faithful to the Lord and were serving him and faithful to his truth, the Lord of truth. Verse 20, the rebuke, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. He's saying, this is what I have against you, the true church. You're allowing that woman Jezebel to do this in the midst of your church. You're allowing this to take place, and you're not correcting it. You're not stopping it. So I need to correct you, because this is not okay. And here's the whole of the correction to Thyatira. They are allowing or tolerating the spirit of Jezebel in the church. What is Jezebel? What is Jezebel? Well, in the text in verse 20, it says she calls herself a prophetess. So number one, she calls herself a prophetess. Number two, it says that she's teaching and seducing God's people. She's teaching and seducing God's people, his servants. To do what? To do two things, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So to understand, though, there, you know, more about Jezebel, it's interesting because last week we talked about the parables. And turn to Matthew 13, if you will. Matthew chapter 13, there's, I think, six parables here, but we'll start at the parable of the wheat and tares in verse 24. And we look at Pergamos, the previous church before Thyatira, and you think, well, how did Pergamos, you know, allowing the doctrine of Balaam, allowing the doctrine of Nicolaitans in, how's God allowing this in his church? Well, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the birds and the branches. Well, let's read beginning in Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth in saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The man sowing seed is always Jesus. The man is Jesus here. The field is the world, by the way. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So you're going to have the false in the midst of the true, right, in the field, in the world. And then, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 31 again, another parable he put forth, them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So you've got the picture of demons, or the doctrines of demons even, nesting in the branches of the church. Another parable, verse 33. Now listen to this one. He spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven." Leaven is always a picture of sin in the Bible. That's interesting that when you consider this parable of leaven, just as it is with the woman introducing the leaven in this parable, so it is a woman, Jezebel, in Revelation 2, who leads the apostasy of the church. It fits perfectly. And to understand what this term Jezebel means, we should go back and look at the Old Testament character of Jezebel. Jezebel was, if you want to turn there, you can, it's 1 Kings chapter 16. It's in the days of the kings of Israel, and it was a time of the worst turning away from God. And King Ahab, who was Jewish and a king over Israel, he married Jezebel, who was a Sidonian, and she was not of Israel at all. And she was not a prophetess. She was an idolater, and she was a queen, for she married King Ahab. So she's not of the people of God, and yet she marries in and begins ruling over them in her position, right? So she introduced idolatry to Israel. She was killing God's faithful prophets. Remember, Elijah was afraid of her, like, oh no, she's after me too. She was killing God's prophets. See, what was happening, she was silencing God's word from being spoken. And she was instead introducing man's or Satan's false religion in its place amidst God's people. So that's what she was doing. In 1 Kings 16, verse 31, here's Ahab, and he said, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam and the son of Nebat," as though it was trivial just to walk in the sins of his father and those who were before him. It was a huge thing. It says he did this, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Elbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So when he took her, and notice her father's name, Ethbaal, something to do with Baal as well, even her father. And she brought in this Baal worship, and he married into it. Ahab did. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Samaria, the northern kingdom. Okay, Israel and Judah are split at this point. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more, verse 33, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is Ahab's Pergamus, if you will, where he marries the world and he brings it all in, and he's building pagan temples and altars, and he's doing more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings before him. Notice in Revelation here, Jesus is not pleased. He gives time to repent. He's long-suffering with those who are involved with this, but he's going to judge it. Well, what did Jezebel do in this time? And I'm going to summarize it for you because it takes up quite a bit of the Old Testament here in 1 Kings. She introduced idolatry. What was this involving? This involved a sexual immorality as a form of worship, to the worst kind. This involved nature worship as well. You know, and you have today, New Agers and people running around saying, oh, you know, we're just to love each other. You know, and they'll misquote something like, don't defraud your brother, something, and they just, we're to love. This is love. It's okay because it's love. I mean, you look at the world and you look at things are, if it's love, it's okay. And it's not. It's against the Lord, what he's saying. It's not true love. It's a deception. It's a counterfeit love. And they would look at the fertility of the fields and the plants, and it's the sun worship as well. Worshipping the sun as it rises, and in the spring it warms the earth and things become fertile. And this is the worship of Asherah or Ashtarte or Ashtoreth. It's all the same thing. It's none other than the Roman Venus, the goddess Venus. It's all the same. And who was a counterpart to Baal. Don't be shocked, by the way. This is the history of our modern day Easter. This is the history of it. And it's this sensual earth worship. And this idolatry is very well documented in history and archaeology, what these people practiced. And this pagan worship continued through the kings of Israel and spread down into Judah, even to the point where an Asherah pole was placed in the temple of God. And in God's temple, where you're only supposed to worship Him, you know, they were doing lewd acts of worship, which are totally contrary to God, in God's temple. Think about that. Probably desecrating the holy place, the holy of holies for sure. It was not until the reforms of godly-fearing King Josiah that he went in there and he tore that thing out, right? And he went across the land, tearing out the groves and the Asherah poles and these places that they were practicing this amongst Israel. And that was the hand of the Lord with Josiah. So Jezebel's introducing this, and this idol worship going on everywhere. And we think, well, we don't have idol worship around, you know. Where are the actual statues and idols? It's in the hearts of mankind. Anything that's not God, you worship that the thing is an idol. And people are doing it all the time. The sun can be an idol. The moon can be an idol. Or whatever it is. If it's your go-between, if it's what you bow down to in any way, and you truly worship it in your heart of hearts, it's an idol. Christianity has in its teaching that these practices are wicked. And Thyatira, as a church, they were allowing these practices or rituals to be introduced. They were tolerating it and allowing it to happen in God's church. But as Jesus said, what? The kingdom of heaven would be having leaven spread through it by a woman. Leaven would be spread. And what does leaven do? What used to be broken, what used to be pierced and humble and flat, becomes puffed up, becomes proud, and becomes the envy of the earth and these things. And the earth delights in it, the worldliness. So many churches have allowed the spirit of Jezebel to practice her idolatry. What else did she do besides introduce idolatry? When you read the account, it's amazing. I read it last night. She took Naboth's vineyard. Who was Naboth? Another man in Israel, I believe a God-fearing man likely. And see, her husband looked at Naboth's vineyard. Right from his patio, he's looking at it, he's like coveting it. Oh, I want that vineyard. That is a nice vineyard. I want the vineyard. And so he's sad because he doesn't get Naboth's vineyard. And so his wife sees him, and what she said, why are you sad? Go take it. You're the king. You should do what you want. Use your politics. Use whatever. Go take it. It's yours if you want it. You set your eye on it, you take it. It's what you want. And so she sets up Naboth, listen, to look as though he were blaspheming God, the true God, sets him up, look, and defames him. Defames him and says, he's blaspheming God. She's put false accusations against him as though he spoke against God, and she kills him, has him killed through this, Naboth. She says, well, now it's yours. And so they went and they took it. What was Naboth's great crime? He held a possession of property. He would not sell it. It was not for a price. It was the inheritance given to him from his father, and it was passed down, and so it was not for sale. And what is the church's crime, the true church? They too would not sell their birthright, which is the confession, salvation in Jesus Christ, the Spirit given to us as a guarantee, for any price. That no matter what inquisition the church would face through this dark time, or false accusation comes against the true church, not to sell your birthright. The faithful are like Naboth, have suffered greatly for the faith under the hands of Jezebel or Ahab. And so, what are the works? Again, in Revelation 2:19, it says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience or perseverance. Man, to be under such attack is terrible. There's no safe place anymore. The prophets weren't safe in Israel, the place that they're supposed to be, you know, respected for proclaiming the word of God. They're being killed in their own place. And so people feel like that maybe in churches, that I'm not safe here to love God with my whole heart and speak the truth in love, you know? And how they needed love, how they needed faith, and every bit of patience and perseverance through the centuries of darkness. What else did she do? She called herself a prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. That was her own assumption. She was not a prophetess. What's a prophet? Someone who speaks for God, the words of God. She was taking religious leadership wrongfully, and that's in line with her character. This is what happens with church organization and evolution of it. Listen, when a church in Ephesus, as it was, begins to leave its first love, the true works become dead works. And then what happens? That detachment from Jesus and the love and the relationship with him truly becomes also a detachment from true teaching. That's what happens. You start leaving true doctrine as well, and the church begins to compromise and take on the doctrines of Balaam and Nicolaitans and these other things. And the leadership or clergy marries the world, and then the clergy takes power to itself, even to the point where they pretend to speak for God. And this is the evolution of not taking the warnings of the letters written to the seven churches. Ephesus, if you don't overcome in that area and remain in your first love, you will become like Pergamos. That's what happens. And then if you don't overcome in the areas of Pergamos, then you become like Thyatira. And that's just the evolution of things. You got to overcome. You got to repent and stay true to Christ and love him first and love the true doctrine first and follow him. So, wow, it's scary, really, what happens. But Jesus knew it was all going to happen. He foretold it. So the apostasy is seen and known already from Scripture. And so we don't have to be afraid, but we need to know that we can stand. And it's interesting, by the way, when you listen to Jezebel's claim to be a prophetess with the Bible, compare the two. In calling herself a prophetess, what was she saying? She was claiming that she's speaking words of truth, words from divine. She's claiming she was infallible. Does not the Bible claim to be infallible? Absolutely. And the Roman prophets claim infallibility too, by the way. But it can't be tested. It can't be questioned. You must receive it without questioning anything. You're not allowed to be what's called a Berean. You're not allowed to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. You just have to open your mouth, swallow the poison, and go on your merry way. No way. God calls us to be individually accountable. Romans 14 tells us that. We have to give an account to God, and we're responsible for that individually. He's given you a heart, he's given us a mind, and we're to use it, and we're to fear God individually. And so Jezebel claims to be infallible. Well, the Bible does. The Roman church claims to be infallible in all its ways, and you're not allowed to question it. But listen, here's where the scripture really differs from this. The scriptures are submitted under every test, and they stand. You see, they're afraid to be submitted under a test, I believe. It was a rule in China once to carefully examine every silver coin exchanged in commerce. People thought this is tedious. It's going a bit too far. But only the one who presents a counterfeit would be afraid of the test, right? Which would reveal its false nature. Only the one that presents a counterfeit would be afraid. Sweating a bit, under the brow, you know, you're going to present a counterfeit. And you have to be afraid of the test. If you have the real thing, you don't have to be afraid of the test. I like the stand Gospel for Asia takes. They want all their accounting, all their files open, and people can look at it. In India and America or whatever, if they're going to have an audit come in. You know, do a self-audit. Make sure, put yourself under the test. It needs to be clean. And will they be under the test? Well, if they're willing to or not, will show a lot, doesn't it? Recall, again, this is the time that Elijah, what did he do? He challenged Ahab to gather all the false prophets that were in Israel and all the false preachers at Mount Carmel. An amazing chapter to read in 1 Kings 18. There were 450 prophets of Baal, and oftentimes you forget this note, there was also 400 prophets of Ashtoreth who sat at Jezebel's table. She was like their demigoddess over them, at least 400 false prophets. What is that? 850-1. Elijah's going to go up there alone, barefoot, by the way. And they're all going to go up there, 850 of them. And there's going to be a contest. They're going to put it to the test. And they're going to see. Now, God arranged this. And he's calling out the counterfeit. It's an amazing passage to read. And they put it to the test. And God proves that he alone is God. And that these false prophets of Baal or Ashtoreth are nothing. They're false. That's all they are. And Elijah puts the people of Israel on trial. And he says to them, choose this day whom you will serve. And that's kind of the message to Thyatira that I see. You guys need to choose who you're going to serve here and stop messing around with this false stuff. Just because it's in your lineage of your family lines, just because other people are into it, just because if you speak the truth, that you'll be counted as a outcast or a legalist or whatever they want to defame you as, like they did Naboth. Listen, you need to stand for the truth. You need to only take that which is true and stand in it. So choose this day and you'll serve. The church is going apostate. What's apostate mean? Apostate's simple. It just means a defector, a traitor, a deserter, the English turncoat. That's what apostate means. Someone who says they're one thing, but really, they're another. It's a spy. They're in hiding, you know? They're dressed up as something that they're not. And people are buying a counterfeit message from this apostate church. If anything has a value, people try to make a counterfeit. People make counterfeit fool's gold. You know, they like that. People make a counterfeit of money. And I remember living in San Diego, and you could go down to Tijuana, and you could buy Oakley sunglasses for $10, not $150. You think that little oval on the side of there was Oakley put that on there? You could buy Disney paraphernalia. You could buy, and there was something funny about some of the characters. They just didn't look, they looked a little bit odd, you know? And it's because they were made in some factories that they didn't have the laws against these copyright infringements, right? And so you could buy a counterfeit down there. You could buy a counterfeit, and you could pretend that you have the valuable thing. You could pretend you've got the real thing. Well, God knows what's in the heart. And there's a counterfeit bride. There's a counterfeit bride of Christ in the world. A counterfeit bride. A counterfeit bread. The leavened bread. And she is a spiritual whore. Listen, her practices do not lead anyone closer to God, but in truth and light, they only corrupt them and take them further away. Which is why often in your Bibles this is titled The Corrupt Church. Because once it's becoming corrupted. Something's becoming corrupted. You overcome that corruption. What is idolatry? Is akin to adultery. Idolatry is just akin to, it's adultery. It's spiritual adultery. The same thing. And God does not have a counterfeit bride. He only has one true bride. And the false church is out there, and it's pomp and the shameful work. While the true church, for these centuries, is underground hiding, being persecuted. It's amazing to read the church history records. You can buy most church history books, and they leave this stuff out. They leave out what happens to the pilgrim true church that is underground during all these years, where works of faith and love are just and worship are amazing. You know, and they just look at the big, okay, this is the church through the ages. No, not at all. Don't look at Wikipedia for your church history. You're not going to get it there. And, you know, the faithful church, though, has always been tempted to become united to this Jezebel. The problem with Thyatira. She tries to lure the church in. It makes me think of the adulterous woman in Proverbs chapter 5 or Proverbs chapter 7 and the warnings that are there. And says, for instance, now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Well, in the letter to the church of Thyatira, Jesus does distinguish between the true bride and the counterfeit. The counterfeit has the spirit of Jezebel, the false religion and the true. And he is telling them not to allow it in the church. With some more history here, before we go on in the text, it came to pass that the Roman church became so corrupt and powerful that it outlawed the distribution and reading of the Bible amongst anyone, especially those not in its clergy. And even when it was read in a non-understandable language to the people. So they're going to do the time of Bible reading, and you don't have a clue what the Bible's saying. And they wanted it that way. Even to the point, Pope Innocent III, and he reigned from 1198 to 1216. It says in some books he was the most powerful of all popes. He condemned England's Magna Carta, which was the Charter of Liberties, which was the basis of all the Western world's freedoms, basically. It's kind of where it started beginning. England's Magna Carta, he condemns that, because no way, you should not have people to have rights. And he forbid Bible reading, period. And so what did you have? Heroes of that time. You have John Wycliffe. Maybe you've heard of him. He lived from 1320 to 1384, and he was the first to translate the Bible into English. John Wycliffe. And you had John Huss, who was a fearless preacher who honored the Bible above the church, and he was burned at the stake by the Pope. William Tyndale, in 1484, this is 100 years after Wycliffe's death, when Tyndale was born, exactly 100 years to 1536. Notice none of them had very long lives. In 1525, he took what Wycliffe had written, and he printed the first copy of the New Testament in English ever produced. He was a hunted man by the church. He was a hunted man for owning a copy of the Bible and beginning to distribute the Bible. But people wanted it. They were hungry for the bread of life, right? And it's interesting. During the time Heather and I lived in England, we got to travel some of the historical sites. So we went to Iona, Scotland. And you had to go drive forever through the fields of Scotland. Then you got to go to this ferry and then take it to the Isle of Mull. Then you had to drive on that island to another ferry and take it over to this little island called Iona. You can't find a tree on it. It's just this barren, rocky, freezing place way up there, okay? And again, like some of the far out places here, you got to take a ferry and then another ferry to a small island. Well, what were they doing on Iona? Why did we go visit this far out place? Just to say we got to go out there and eat haggis or something? No way. Listen, we went out there because this is where, in Scotland, they were hiding the Bible and reproducing it. There were God-fearing men and women who decided to live their lives out on this rocky, barren island way up in the north and copy the Bible and hide it to keep it from being taken away from the hands of people. And they would take their rowboats and take it back to the mainland of Scotland. Wow. Maybe John Huss got one of those testaments and went fearlessly preaching forth until he was burned at the stake. But guess what we saw there? We went and we toured around, and there's a church there at the time. And boy, did it grieve us. Because right in the main portion of this church, there is this giant obelisk-looking thing. It was this large, I remember it being charcoal gray statue, or Heather remembers like a green in it or something. And there were birds flying all around it. And there was this woman with a crown on her head, holding a baby, and the inscription said, "The Queen of Heaven." That's what they put there after all those years. You know, they'll take those who they kill and then make them their saints because they find out that the truth can't be hidden forever and they want to own it as their own, titled the Queen of Heaven. And we were grieved in our hearts. I think it was the Spirit that grieved. Returning to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus distinguishes between the false and the true, and you really begin to see that with the promises that he gives them. See, if you look down at verse 23 in the end of it, the last sentence there, he says, "Now I will give to each one of you according to your works." God does give to each according to their works. Judgment's given to the false, eternal life's given to the true. Verse 21, let's back up. He says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." These are those who are mingling with this false, right? With this counterfeit bride. Verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." What happens in the great tribulation? That's what we'll study in the rest of the book of Revelation, from chapter basically 6 through 18. What you find out happens in the great tribulation is the wrath of the Lamb is poured out. The Bible says repeatedly that we are not appointed to wrath. We are not appointed to wrath, especially God's wrath. We are forgiven by God. We are free from his judgment. If you read later in the Church of Philadelphia, it says he keeps us from that hour of trial which is about to come upon the old earth, those who believe in him. Those who are going to be cast into the great tribulation are not believers. Someone asked me if there are some believers who will go into the great tribulation and some who don't. Well, no believer goes into it. People, once they're in it, become believers, but they weren't when it began, okay? The game already started, and you've got the 9 innings or whatever. Well, in the middle of it, they turn aside and become a Christian. And so there are believers that you see in the Great Tribulation, but no one goes into it being a believer. So those who are cast into it, Great Tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, they're not believers. They need to repent. They need to receive salvation in Jesus Christ and worship him. Verse 23, "I'll kill her children with death, and all the church will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." He knows who's his and who's not his. The mind and the heart. What's Romans 10 say? 9 and 10, right? If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He knows the mind and the heart that's received him and the mind and the heart that hasn't received him. So And I will give to each of you according to your works. Judgment is spoken of in such a severe way to the false church. Make no mistake about it. God knows what's really going on underneath the veneer, underneath the facades and appearances. What's Hebrews 4 say? All things are naked and open to him whom we have to give account. So the Jezebel form of church will go right into the Great Tribulation, where severe judgment is foretold for the false. What's given for the true? Promises. Rewards are given for the true. Verse 24 in Revelation 2 says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as now to you. Notice the distinction. Remember I'm telling you there's a distinction there? Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. As many as do not have this. So not everyone in Thyatira was involving themselves with this counterfeit bride, was not involving themselves with the sexual morality or the idolatry or whatever was going on there. Not everyone was, but there were those who were, and they needed to change that. They needed to repent and get away from that. They hear great warnings against what's going to happen to those who practice such things. It says, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. Man, deep, deep depravity was going on. They would say, to know the depths of Satan. He says, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. In verse 25. Hold fast what you have till I come. So, he encourages them to hold fast what they have. And what do they have? What do they have? They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have the truth of who he is. Until I come. Verse 26 says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. To he who overcomes and keeps my works. What is his work? A good verse we should all know. John 6:29. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe on him whom he sent. How do you want to do the great works? Do the first works. Repent. Believe. This is the work God asks of you. To believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the work he asks of us. And out of that relationship will flow fruit. Abide in the vine, and he in you, and you'll bear much fruit. Good works will come. But he's not looking for good works to save you, but the work of believing upon Jesus Christ. He overcomes and keeps my works until the end. To him I'll give power over the nations. So it's not this thing. God does desire good works for my lives, but he'll produce those through a love relationship with the Holy Spirit and just yielding ourselves to him. Listen, it's not those who do a lot of good works get to be saved and don't face the great tribulation. And he's counting how many good works you do, and where's the bar? Do I need 942 good works, 943 good works? What is going on here? No, it's those who believe upon him. I believe that's what work it's speaking of there. Okay, so I heard this was great. 87% of all statistics are made up on the spot. Just think about that one for a while. We'll get it later if you don't mind. Verse 26, what's he promised those who believe upon him? He says, I'll give power over the nations. And then verse 27, a prophetic word there. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Jesus is going to rule, and you're going to be joint heirs and rule with him, right? Rule and reign with Christ, as I also have received from my Father. Jesus is telling his believers, his church, those who are truly his, he's telling them, you're going to rule and reign with me. Okay? That's what he's telling them. God promises to give everyone according to the works. Those who follow Jezebel, great tribulation, the wrath of God. Those who work the work of God, believing on him whom he sent, glory is promised. The overcomers will rule with Jesus. Doesn't that fulfill the saying that the first shall be last and the last shall be first? So you look around at the world and you look at what's going on, and the church robed in royalty and rich beyond measure. That's what Revelation 17 is going to talk about. Filled with wealth. Disgusting. Lording it over like crazy. The first, that's putting yourself first. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? That's who's going to be blessed and who's going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And who's going to rule and reign with him? That's who? Those who will hold fast to believing in Jesus Christ. Those who sit to rule now are of this world. They're not of the order and the spirit of Jesus Christ, but the spirit of Jezebel. You want that vineyard, Naboth? Or you want Naboth's vineyard? Go take it. It's yours. Whatever you want, it should be yours. Because you want it. That's the spirit of Jezebel. The spirit of Christ is, you know what? They want your cloak, give them two. You know? They undo something that's not just to you, like slap you on the face or hit you. That's unjust. Let them do it again. Forgive them. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy, right? They do something unjust to you, let them do another unjust thing to you. It's just how it is. Look what they did to Jesus. You know? And to the Corinthians, this giant passage I was reading, it's so great, but he says, Paul says in the Corinthians, we have been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things, the scum of the earth. We are the scum. That's what we're counted as. He's telling the Corinthians, there's these people coming and saying, you need to rule as kings. You need to be important as a church. You need to be rich. And he's telling them, what? Fine, we'll be fools. You be wise. You guys be rich. We'll be poor, for your sakes. We're counted as the off-scouring of the earth. Fools for Christ's sake. We're made as the filth of the world. And you think that's going to just suddenly change in Corinth or something? And the same message you hear out there today. Be rich. Be powerful. Be important. Take political charge of everything. Isn't that what Jezebel whispered to Ahab? Aren't you the king? Go use your political influence to get what you want. Right? We shouldn't be involved in this stuff. We should be preaching, not being in politics, I think, as a church. And so, what did Jesus say? If you were of the world would love its own. That because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He knows it's difficult. Just hold on. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nation. Wow. The nations are oppressing you. They're to hold fast. And praise the Lord. He can meet them there by his spirit, wherever they're at. There's no earthly domineering force or anything or circumstance or place that can keep us from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hold fast we have till I come, and you'll have power over the nations. And he says, I will give them the morning star. In verse 28, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is this morning star? I'll give them the morning star. Well, to be honest, I don't know exactly what the morning star is, but Jesus says he's the morning star, so I'm going to assume it's Jesus. And I'll just read three scriptures to you that have to do with this that I see. Revelation 22, 16. Now, that's the end of the Bible. Revelation 22. This is interesting. Listen. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus calls himself the morning star. Him who overcomes, I'll give you the morning star. But listen, I think there's more to it. This is really cool. The Old Testament closes with this promise. In Malachi 4:2, Malachi 4 is a very short chapter. It is the close of the Old Testament. And it says this, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And yes, you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Wow. So unto you that fear the name of God, the star of righteousness, or the Son of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you'll go forth. I believe that's Jesus coming to take us. And so what do we have? Well, 2 Peter 1:19 says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Okay, it's a dark place right now, and you have a light, though, that shines until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus Christ, who was crucified by this world, will rise up and rule the world. And he is with us and in you who believe, and you have him. And praise the Lord, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ will rise and rule, and those who are with him will as well. And that when that day dawns, when this dark night of this world is over, and that morning star rises, what is our application in all of this? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's our application? I've read a great book, by the way, by Charles Chiniquin, a Canadian man. It's called 50 Years in the Church of Rome, and it's a 500-600 page autobiography. Excellent read. Very insightful. And he spent 50 years in the Church of Rome. He was a Canadian, French-born, and then he eventually was sent to Illinois. He had spent time as a monk. He had spent time as a priest. and the archbishop, they wanted to send him to Illinois so that he could make colonies for the Catholic Church in the hopes of making America under the Catholic head as well. And so it was the time, right at the time of Abraham Lincoln, who became this man's lawyer. It's really interesting stuff. The Archbishop of Chicago and him started duking it out a little bit over doctrines. Chiniquay was reading the Bible. Chiniquay had a heart for God ever since he was a boy. He was always looking at things that they were doing, going, this doesn't make sense. And he was in a Thyatira. He was just steeped in it. He didn't know there was any other way. But man, he had a heart for God. And God went after this man, and he believed in Jesus, and he left these things. Well, he was a sweet man, and the churches he was leading out there, he wanted to help his people turn. Now, we're not in this situation. What did he do? He knew there was a rickety old building. You get to the end of this book, and you're just thrilled at this point. There were strings tied to all these idols that were in the church, you know, the saints and Mary and whoever they bowed down to, and all this religious stuff. Okay, he didn't believe in the way for God or these other things. He was teaching, being to teach the Bible to his people. Well, he went one Sunday morning, and he carefully went up a ladder. He snipped all the strings. Carefully went down. He knew that when everybody came in, kneeled to do their Lord's Prayer or something, they're going to fall. And so he didn't create a bunch of people who were just so angry at the Catholic Church and other things for oppressing them and their faith and things. No, he gently led them out. Okay? When they all knelt down, all these idols came crashing down. And the people cheered, it says in the book. The people cheered. They felt free, and they were free, right? He who the Son sets free is free indeed. It's a fabulous ending to the story you have there. And he, too, became a man wanted. He was wanted. He had a bounty for his head for teaching such things. Well, we are to know the doctrine of grace. Where do we stand? Where are we at? We are to know the doctrine of grace. We are to know Jesus Christ. We are to understand the gospel of redemption in him and his blood alone. When you know the love of God in Christ, you can draw near with a full assurance of faith that you have access and fellowship with God. We should know that you have access to God, direct access to him. We should know that, each of us. And you will recognize the false. This is something else that we'll have. You don't have to buy the counterfeit ever. Not now, not never. When you have this relationship with Jesus and know the doctrine of grace and can read your Bible, you can have discernment to recognize what's man's religion, systems to try to get to God, and know the difference of what God provided. You'll know the fake. It's the difference between sowing one's own fig leaves as a covering, like Adam and Eve did, or receiving what God provided, the animal skins. It's the difference of the worship of Cain and the worship of Abel. One was received and one was not for a reason. It's the difference of a Judas or a John, the difference of a Jezebel or Jesus. And when you have him, it's not never both. It's not both and. He's calling Thyatira out, just Jesus. You don't have to be brought under man's authority. Here's another great application that the Lord was laying on my heart for us. When you're brought under man's authority, you begin to lose the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. That's not to say we're not to fellowship as a church. There's a ton of people who will not be part of any church. It's me and Jesus. And that's true. They can be believers. People can be believers and be isolated for a long time. But listen, we are to be in a church, yet not under man's authority. God wants each of us to know him through the word, individually, and don't let anyone take spiritual authority over you. Jesus is the head of the church, you're the church, and so Jesus is your head. Now, Paul, I'll just give you some examples in the closing of this. He didn't have to seek the authority, he said he didn't seek the authority over any believer's faith. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. We don't have dominion over anyone's faith, but are helpers for your joy. For by faith you stand. You stand in the grace of God the same way I do, Paul's saying. I don't have dominion, I'm not seeking it over anyone's faith. Peter declares the same thing, that the elders are not to lord it over God's people. And that particular Greek word for lord is used elsewhere in the New Testament. What does it mean? It means to rule over, to bring into subjection or submission. Popular today to make covenanting paperwork with churches. The Mormon church does that. You have to give a certain amount. You have to marry it with the order and the way that we say it. We will not bless it. You have to do this. You have to do that. That's the way it is. And you're just, whoa. Well, it's not what it says in Peter. It says, do not lord it over. In Mark 10, 42 to 45, it says, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the same word. They make them go into submission and subjection. Gentiles do that, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord of all became the least of all. Wow. David, what did he say? He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, David said that. Do you hear how personal that is? Do you hear how personal that is? Do you have that personal, personal relationship where you say, the Lord's my shepherd. He leads me. He guides me. Now, David is under the time of the old covenant. How much more so the Christians in the new covenant with the Holy Spirit should be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I happen to be reading an article by Pastor Chuck Smith, and I appreciate it. It really fit with what I was studying this week. And it says in this article, quote, the words of spiritual teachers must never supersede the word of God. There's one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. For any other person to take that position or role is scripturally wrong. And then he says this, don't try to bring the flock into submission or subjection to the shepherd. Establishing shepherds or elders who lord over the flock of God and make you responsible to them who seek to take the spiritual responsibility for your actions by telling you what you can and can't do, when you can or can't do it, and have you come to them for guidance and direction. In essence, these shepherds are saying you can't go to God for directions. You're not mature enough. You come to me and I'll tell you what God says. And that is inserting someone between man and God. Jesus Christ paid a tremendous price to open the door to God for every man. And in concluding the article, Pastor Chuck says, I would urge you to submit yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to the authority of God's word. Realize that you're responsible to God. Learn to go to God for all your needs, all your decisions, for the guidance for your life. God is faithful. He will lead you and guide you. I see that's a faithful teaching there. He's pointing people to the word and to Jesus. That's the ministry. And that's the role of a leader in ministry, is pointing people to the word and pointing people to Jesus Christ. Not into an organization or an institution, and not into a ritual. Not into any of those things, but to Jesus. So, tell me, whether it is better to obey God or man. And when you can answer that with a confidence in your heart and boldness, you're getting the application I think we are to receive from the letter to the church of Thyatira. We're to overcome deception, overcome corruption and the false religion. Hey, I'll make it easy for you to get to God. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to actually have a relationship with Him. I'll just give you a ritual. And you can go over here to this little booth and you can pray and do your thing. And you'll feel a spiritual experience, and you can be close to God today. Oh, you can feel something spiritual, all right, but it doesn't mean it's God. Even Satan can transform himself into a minister. Well, there's plenty of experiences people can have, but you wanted the experience of knowing Jesus Christ, that you know Him, the way that He's prescribed alone. And there's one way, one truth, one life, and that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.